Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord, for your word. As we turn to it now, help us to hear your voice and to know you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We stand on the threshold of a new and wonderful future. And no, that's not a comment about yesterday's election. That result may or may not turn out well, who knows? We've had that many unanticipated challenges of late. There may be even more of them just around the corner that no government can fix, regardless of their politics. No, I'm talking about the Bible's picture of where all things are headed. The end of all things. Where history is heading. Where world events are heading. Where we are all heading. Although I should add that while it will be a new future for everyone, it's only wonderful for those who trust in Christ. For others, I'm afraid, the picture is grim. Our Bible reading from Revelation left this bit out, but if we don't hear it, we'll have a distorted picture. The Apostle John describes the vision he sees of the new heaven and new earth, and then records the words of God himself, who says, "Those who are victorious," by which he means those who maintain their faith in spite of suffering, "those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur." On any assessment, that's a serious warning, and one we certainly oughtn't to shrug off. But before we dive headfirst into the complexities of this rather strange book, which is admittedly not always easy to understand, a note of caution from the Apostle John himself, this time from his first letter. "Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." In other words, there's a broad picture, but details at some points are sketchy. Some of what we can say must necessarily be tentative and open to refinement, but the overall picture is one in which we can have confidence. You've probably noticed that we've been reading snippets from the book of Revelation since Easter, and there's one more passage to come next Sunday. And I'm sure you'll realise that it's a complex book, written in a kind of code language that made immediate sense to the first readers, but which at times can seem like gobbledygook to us. Colours, numbers, animals all feature, all of which have meaning. And for us, it takes a bit of unravelling because we don't know the conventions. A friend of mine used this illustration many years ago, and I think it's a helpful one. Those of us who grew up during the Cold War period would easily recognise that if a political cartoon of the period showed an eagle and a bear, then it was talking about the USA and Russia. It was obvious and required no explanation. But imagine an archaeologist in a couple of thousand years' time finding such a cartoon, long after those times and perhaps even those countries have been forgotten. They'd have to do the kind of spade work we need to do on encountering the book of Revelation. The main thing is not to be frightened of it. It's a book written to encourage those experiencing suffering for their Christian faith. And it assures us that God has all things in hand and that his purposes will come to fulfillment. A few quick observations. The book has a cyclic structure based On the number seven, there are various groups of seven things, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven signs, seven plagues, representing tyranny, chaos, persecution, destruction. And although they're written consecutively in the book, one after the other, they describe concurrent realities, different facets of this fallen world in which we live. Behind it all is a critique of the Roman world in which the early believers lived, a world with the emperor at its centre. And contrasting this world that was so apparent in daily life with the gospel, which has Christ at its centre. And now we come to the final page. A few years ago, I reread the satirical war novel Catch-22 and found it to be even more enjoyable and insightful than I'd remembered. I'd only read it once before when I was 15, and I read most of it on a beach in Fiji. We were staying there with family friends who lived there at the time, and I'd borrowed the book from them. But when I got to the end of the book, the last page was missing. And it's a story where the last page really matters. When we got back to Australia, I remember standing in the local newsagent where I found a copy on a stand and reading the last page just to find out what happened. And while I wouldn't want to, for a moment, put Catch-22 on a par with the Bible, this one, the book of Revelation in particular, is another one where the last page or the last couple of pages really matters. By convention, these are also the final pages in the whole of our Bibles, which is logical enough because this is the most forward-looking book in the New Testament. So it does have that sense of here is where it all ends. This is the culmination, if you like, of God's revelation to us, the point where it's all heading. Now, it's not printed for us, but Revelation 21, just prior to the passage in front of you, begins, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." The very first words of the scriptures are, of course, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, as we come to the conclusion, there's a new beginning. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Whether it's a throw it all out and start again kind of new beginning or describes a total transformation of what's already there isn't entirely clear and probably isn't that critical either. The point is, it's a new beginning. Some points of similarity, many points of difference. Centuries earlier, God had spoken through the prophet Isaiah, saying, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy." But this new Jerusalem is also described in the words immediately preceding our reading, verse 9, as the bride, the wife of the Lamb, meaning that it's not so much a place as the inhabitants, this new Jerusalem being a metaphor for the eternal community of God's faithful people. And yet, it is also described in physical terms, with measurements. If you look at your Bible reading, you'll see there's a gap in it. Well, in the gap are the measurements of this city. They're all set out for you, and the city is a perfect cube. It's hard to picture in your mind, I know, but a perfect cube, 12,000 stadia in length on every side. That's around 2,250 kilometres. Or as one Australian author has put it, the distance from Brisbane to Adelaide on every side. It's huge. You wouldn't even be able to see from one end to the other. The point surely being that here is something bigger than we can even begin to comprehend. But notice some features of this New Jerusalem. First is the missing temple, verse 22. I suspect that a temple, missing or otherwise, is not the first thing many of us notice about some new place we might visit, unless perhaps it's somewhere like Florence or Salisbury, where their cathedrals so dominate the skyline that you can't avoid seeing them. But this is significant because the former Jerusalem did have a temple. Three of them over time, in varying degrees of splendour, even though the last of them had been destroyed by the time John wrote Revelation. When the first temple was built by King Solomon, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there." Mind you, that promise wasn't unconditional. It relied on Israel's continued faithfulness. But it offers an insight into the temple's significance. This is the place where God would be present and would meet with his people. A few weeks ago on Good Friday, we spoke about the curtain in the temple being torn in two, symbolizing the end of its function, as Jesus himself became the point of connection between God and his people, a point re-emphasized here by John. "I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, with all of God's people now having direct and personal access to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Go down to chapter 22, verse 3. "The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him," or worship him, same word. "They will see his face." They will see his face, something never previously imaginable. God had, for example, told Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." But all that now changes. All God's people will see him face to face. And then there's the river of the water of life. The prophet Ezekiel had also foreseen the restoration of Israel, including a great river flowing from the temple, giving life to trees on either side. And there are echoes of Ezekiel's vision here. Although, as we've seen, no temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And so, naturally enough, this river is flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And on each side, there are trees, or more properly, a tree. Your mind will be doing backflips if you try to picture this. How can a single tree be on each side of the river? Don't worry about the details. Understand the symbolism. Where in the Bible do we previously encounter the tree of life? Gold star, if you remember, that it's in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2, verse 9, "In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And at the end of Genesis 3, God says, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." That exclusion being to prevent sin and death being entrenched forever. Here in Revelation, we're told that the leaves of this tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. Genesis 3, if you like, is rolled back. God's perfect creation restored. All the pain and suffering of humanity throughout the generations is gone. The nations here encompassing the whole of humanity. And here's a little point that I think is worth pondering. The word translated here as tree is not the only word for tree in the New Testament. There's another word that occurs more often when it refers to a living tree. This word used here can also refer to an object created from wood. And it's the word commonly used for a cross. Indeed, some translations leave it as tree when it does mean cross. So in Acts 5:30, the NRSV renders Peter's declaration as, "The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree." There's at least a hint, if not something more than a hint, that the tree of life and the cross of Christ are one and the same. For they bring about the same result, the healing of the nations and the removal of any curse. I probably don't need to tell you that creating visual images, images that work, of heaven, is pretty close to impossible. Whether we consider the great Renaissance artists, right through to the Bugs Bunny cartoons with their common portrayal of figures floating on clouds with angel wings and harps. When you envisage heaven, what do you see? Clouds? Harps? John wants us to understand it as a place of indescribable glory, where sin and its consequences are banished, where suffering and misery are forgotten, and where each and every person has unfettered access to the Father and the Son, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. That is where all things are headed. And in that place we will see his face, and his name will be on our foreheads. There will be no more night. We will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give us light. And we will reign forever and ever. Amen.